think it's the psalmist that says that it's good to be in the house of the Lord, and it is. And it's good to be with you again. Most of you, I think, I know, some perhaps not. So if you're wondering who this fellow is, the crazy shirt, my name is Renus Jansen. If you've been here a while, you'll know that I used to work in this congregation. I served here for 12 years. The last 3 years, I've been serving with Mennonite Central Committee, MCC, and we have been living and working in Indonesia, and some of those pictures, well, all of those pictures are from Indonesia. It is a country of immense beauty. And I would like to share a few things with you this morning. There's, I suppose, two ways to tell the story. One way is to tell you my story or various parts of my story and then try and highlight where God has been involved. And that's fine, I suppose. But there's a danger in it for me. And the danger is this, that my story then sets the parameters. My story gives shape to where God is at work. And I'd rather tell the story the other way around. I would like to set my story in the larger story of where God is and what God is doing, and let God's word, God's story, set the parameters and show you how my story is just a small part of something much larger. Because in the end, I hope you go away hearing God's story, not just mine. There's a quote from a gentleman called Hans Urs von Balthasar. With a name like that, you have to quote him. It says this, "Now we are concerned with the object of our contemplation, God. Everything else, creation, humanity, salvation history, is considered within the context of God in order that we may find Him there." So the stories I'd like to share with you this morning, I would like to place in the context of God, specifically the context of Psalm 46. I suppose I could have used many scriptures, many different texts, but this psalm, I think, it'll become apparent why I place myself here. Psalm 46, then. A psalm in three stanzas, or three verses. Verse 1, the Word of God. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear, even if earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. And some commentators feel that the refrain should be added here as well. The Lord Almighty is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. These verses are declaration of God being our refuge, God being a present helper. Even if the earth gives way, in other words, even in the midst of natural disasters, we need not fear because God is with us, because God is our fortress. And if you can just imagine the image the psalmist is giving us, God is a fortress, a safe place, a place of protection. This has been one of my favorite psalms for many years. And I've read it hundreds of times. And I've always read these words somewhat abstractly, I guess, until now. Just over a year ago, a year and 1 week to be precise, on May 27th, 2006, the city where I live, Yogyakarta, Jogja, and the area around was struck by an earthquake, measuring 6.2 on the Richter scale. The Richter scale is a confusing scale for me, but I'll assure you that 6.2 is a big shake. Not being from an earthquake zone, not many of those happen here in Grand Prairie, we didn't know what was going on initially. We heard our house began to vibrate, began to make a loud noise, and all of a sudden instinct kicks in. We still weren't quite sure what was going on, but we knew, get out of the house. And we stumbling toward the front door. My clearest recollection of that moment, and honestly I'm not exaggerating, is as I was going across the living room, watching the floor of my living room go up and down like a wave. We never did make it out of the house before the earthquake stopped. It maybe lasted a minute, minute and a half maybe. But we were safe. Our house did not fall. We were not injured. But in the midst of a disaster zone, because areas around our house were badly affected, hundreds of thousands of people lost homes. So the question comes, in the midst of a disaster zone, what does safe mean? Up until this day, even last night, my oldest son, Luke, 6 years old, he won't sleep with his bedroom door closed anymore. Reason? He wants to make sure that we can get to him quickly if another earthquake comes. My wife commented about a week ago, a week and a half ago maybe, how strange it is to be in a country where you enter a building, like this one, and not immediately look for the closest exits in case an earthquake hits and you need to leave the building. What does it mean that God is our refuge and our strength? What does that mean in a disaster zone? What does that mean for the man I met? His name is Suyanto. Now, Suyanto lived about, maybe 20 kilometers south of my house in a small village. The earthquake, when it struck, was about 5 minutes to six in the morning. Most people, including him, were still asleep. Suyanto didn't even have time to get out of bed. His house collapsed, literally collapsed on top of him. He was buried under a pile of tiles, rafters, bricks. He was able to dig himself out. And when I met him, his body was fairly scratched and banged up, but he was able to dig himself out. But then, as he surveys this pile of rubble at his feet, he realizes in this bedroom right beside his was his wife and one-year-old daughter, whom he also had to dig out. Miraculously, they also lived, which wasn't true for everybody. But the question echoes, what does it mean that God is our refuge? That God is our fortress, our safe place? How can we not fear when earthquakes come? You perhaps have heard of Indonesia over the last 3 years and for other reasons, for other disasters that have hit that country. And again, the psalmist points to them, let the oceans roar and foam. Well, I'll tell you, I've been to Banda Aceh, which is the city on the westernmost side of Indonesia, the western peninsula. It's where the tsunami, the earthquake, and then the big wave did the most significant damage. And it did lots of damage. I've been to that city. I've walked in that town. I've come to a place where the city just ends. And then there's this field where there's nothing left. There used to be a city there, but there is nothing there for 5 kilometers until you get to the ocean. It's gone. I've stood on the slopes of Merapi. Merapi is a volcano. You saw a picture of it in this slideshow earlier. That volcano is 30 kilometers north of the city where I lived. Indonesia is part of what's called the Ring of Fire. It's all volcanic. So Merapi is the closest volcano to my house, 30 kilometers. I've stood on the slopes. I've watched lava come down the side of that mountain. People living on the slopes, slightly higher up than I, were on permanent evacuation notice for about 2 months as that mountain threatened to explode. And the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, the The Lord Almighty is here among us. God of Israel is our fortress. What does that mean? When you don't read it abstractly. Is this declaration true for some? Maybe me, because I survived the earthquake, but not for others who died? Is the promise true for only Christians and maybe not for the non-Christians? Though certainly many Christians perished as well. Or does God being our refuge mean something else? Something else than physical safety. Am I safe because I was physically unharmed? Or am I safe because regardless of whether I'm injured or not, regardless of whether I live or die, I rest in the hands of the living God? God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. Where the first stanza talks about natural disasters, a surprising number of them in the last 3 years we've experienced, the second stanza, the second verse, speaks of human chaos. Let me read that for you. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God Himself lives in that city. It cannot be destroyed. God will protect it in the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms crumble. God thunders and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. You hear the refrain again. God is with us. God is your place of safety. And this time, the psalmist is not only imagining natural disaster, but now the psalmist is envisioning, you know, nations are in an uproar. People are getting worked up. There's crisis. There's chaos. Human-generated chaos. And in the midst of that, God protects. God blesses the city. Certainly a reference here in the psalm to Jerusalem. I think we could probably extrapolate quite safely and say to the people of God that God lives with us. We cannot be destroyed. God will protect. Well, Indonesia, being in Asia, but certainly true of Indonesia itself, is a place of chaos. Beautiful chaos at times, but chaos nonetheless. I remember Andrew and Sarah Jones phoned us up one time before they got married. They were considering doing their honeymoon in Indonesia, which, for those of you considering doing honeymoons, it would be a great place to go. Here it is. They said, is it safe to come? And I said, well, that's a fair question, I guess. I mean, you've probably heard about the disasters that are happening, natural disasters. There have been a few bombings in Indonesia. That has been true. There have been a number of plane crashes in Indonesia, one of which was in our city, Jogja. In fact, shortly after that plane crash, the government did an audit, safety audit of all the airlines, some 20-odd airlines that operate in Indonesia. Not one of them passed the safety tests. And then there's ongoing uncertainty in Indonesia about the avian flu issue, Indonesia being the country in the world that has had the most deaths because of avian flu, I think 78 until now. So those are fair questions. In fact, the entire time, I lived there for 3 years, the entire time I lived there, the Canadian embassy would send me little advisories and the entire time warn me, do not visit Indonesia. So I suppose there's a level of danger, maybe, but I said to them, this was my answer, truthfully. I said, look, those things are real, don't put your head in the sand, but the single most dangerous thing I do in this country, by a long shot, is cross the street. Traffic in Indonesia is absolutely chaos. Okay, that is where the real chaos lies. I lived in a city of about 1 million people. About half of that population were students. We had over 100 places of higher learning, universities, colleges, technical schools, that kind of thing. So about 500,000 students lived in that city. Every one of them owned at least one motorbike, maybe two. The Asian market's been flooded by these little 100cc, 150cc, what we would call maybe a moped or something, motorbikes. And the best image I can give you, this may or may not make sense to you, but if you can imagine a river, and you are the rock in the river, the motorcycles are the water, and they literally just swarm around you. If you were driving in a car, there's a swarm of about 20 or 30 motorbikes always sort of swerving around you, like water around a rock. I'd come to a traffic light, I'd stop there, I'd be alone. Before the light turned green, I literally would have 10 or 15 motorcycles that I could probably touch if I rolled down my window. They just are everywhere, like flies. And people use motorcycles there like you might use a pickup truck. So I've seen a man transport 30 chickens, all of them living, on his motorbike. Or a family of four, perhaps even five, traveling on a motorbike. The best one I saw, this one was great, this guy driving on a bike, and his buddy was carrying a cello. Now, a cello is not a small instrument, but here he is carrying this massive cello on his motorbike. What makes the chaos worse yet is that there are buses. Buses are quite a lot bigger than motorbikes, but they drive just like them. So they're swerving in and out of traffic like you wouldn't believe. The deal is, bus driver, as I understand it, rents his bus at the beginning of the day. Then everybody he picks up during the day, that's cash in his pocket. So there's high incentive to pick up as many people as you can. So they will stop anywhere and do anything to get another person on their bus. Doesn't matter if it's full, doesn't matter if it's empty, doesn't matter if the person's on the wrong side of the road. They just swerve all over. It is not an unusual sight to be driving on the highway, and understand highway in Indonesia means a one-lane road each way, okay? That's highway. It's not unusual to be driving down the highway and see a bus coming at you in your lane. And he'll be flicking his lights saying, I'm coming, and you got some choices to make. The best one is to pull over as far as you can, because he isn't going to. That is not an unusual thing. I've seen, in fact, I have a picture I could show you another time. This guy was great. Guy riding a bicycle, he's got two couches on the back of his bicycle, bamboo couches, and he sells them off his bike. He pedals around the neighborhoods, and he's selling couches, and you can buy a couch off the back of his bicycle. You know how hard it would be to drive with a 10-foot couch on the back of your bike? Two of them? Traffic is complicated by horse carts and rickshaws, like the little pedicabs. We call them becaks, that seem to have their own set of rules. Men and women pushing carts through the traffic. To help minimize the conflict and the chaos, they station traffic police at every intersection. So as like these guys blow whistles a lot and tell you to stop when the light's red, as if that wasn't obvious enough. So there's traffic cops at every intersection. Kind of a crazy thing. I have been in the midst of this chaos, believe it or not, I've been pulled over by the cops a couple times. One time I got pulled over for stopping on a crosswalk. How obscure is that? They don't even use crosswalks in Indonesia. So I'm stopped on a crosswalk, this guy blows his whistle, calls me over, and all these guys are doing all these crazy things that I've just described to you, all of which are breaking the law, and he pulls me over for stopping on a crosswalk. I also got pulled over one time. I was following this motorbike through a town I'd never been through, and I didn't know how to get through town, and I just following along. And this cop comes along, and I'm driving, and he's on his little motorbike, and he taps on my window, and I'm like, well, I should pull over, I guess. And I guess I'm going down a one-way street. I'm like, what? I'm following this bike, this motorbike. He goes, oh, he's allowed, but for cars, it's one way. I'm like, what? This is chaos. I can't believe it. The traffic is absolute chaos, and I just tell you some of those stories as illustrative of nations being in an uproar. I could tell you lots of other stories on how there's uproar in Indonesia, separatist violence or illegal logging. Like every now and then you read in the paper of a container ship that's been intercepted by the police, full of thousands of tons of logs that are illegal, and you think, how did you get that out of there? Like, it's not like you slipped it under your shirt. This is a container ship full of trees. How can that? You know, there's corruption is rampant. But I just want to just point you back to the traffic as illustrative of the chaos and tell you this story. Every Monday afternoon, I took some time of solitude. Now, solitude is a relative term in Java. Java is one of the most densely populated places on the planet. If you can imagine New Brunswick and Nova Scotia sort of squished together, that's about the size of the island of Java. Now dump 125 million people there. It gives you a bit of a sense. It's lots of people. You cannot go anywhere in that island and not be surrounded. But I found this little coffee shop. And on the second floor of the coffee shop, they had a little balcony. And Indonesians, it's a hot country. Most of them kind of like to sit inside in the air conditioning. I was like, the sun. So I'm sitting out in the balcony, and that was my little place of solitude. Most of the time I was there by myself. And the balcony overlooked a busy intersection. So it wasn't a quiet place. I could overlook the chaos that I've just described from this balcony. But I could just sit there, quiet as I could. My time of solitude to reflect, to pray, to think. And I noticed on the balcony they planted a few trees in planters, in pots. And these trees, at different points of the year, would bud and give these, and sort of these beautiful pink flowers would emerge. They were beautiful. And I thought, numerous times sitting there amidst the chaos, here's some beauty. And that's the deal. In the midst of chaos, there is always beauty, because there is always God. That's what the psalmist declares. God himself lives in that city. It cannot be destroyed. God will protect it at the break of day. The Lord Almighty is here with us, among us. The God of Israel is our safe place. We could read this, certainly this stanza of the psalm, as we think about the world we live in. Nations being in an uproar, and you think of places like Iraq or Israel, or parts of Africa. I've chosen to just illustrate it with traffic chaos. But the world can be in an uproar. The psalmist boldly declares, God is here. And in the midst of the chaos that I was living, I found these glimmers of beauty, immense beauty. Not just subtle beauty, this was stark beauty, growing in the middle of absolute chaos. And it's illustrative to me that God is there. Let's look quickly at the third verse, the third stanza. The psalmist writes, come, come. It's an invitation. See the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear in two. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. And again, the refrain, the Lord Almighty is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. So here the psalmist invites us now. He's given us some declarations of God's presence. Even when the world gives way and when human systems are in chaos, that somehow in the midst of it, God is there. And now he says, come. It's an invitation to see, to notice the glorious works of the Lord. The second half of that verse, see how he brings destruction upon the world. And it goes on and causes wars to end throughout the earth. The first part there, see how he brings destruction upon the world, is likely satire, saying how God brings destruction on human systems that bring destruction, if you see what I mean. But God is about to, if you read the, you know, he breaks the bow, he snaps the spear. He's breaking human instruments that bring destruction so that he can bring peace. Is sort of it's sort of a play on words going on within the psalm. God causes wars to end. My official work, I probably should say a little bit about that, hey? My official work with Mennonite Central Committee was working at a place called the Center of Study and Promotion of Peace. In the earlier slideshow, you may remember there's a couple slides that said PSPP training. And there was a slide of some people singing. There was a slide of me and two Indonesian men. That was part of the work with the Peace Center. The Peace Center, this particular Peace Center has been around long before I showed up. They have a long history, 20-year history. They've been involved in research. They've been involved in mediation and stepping in conflict situations and trying to negotiate peace. And most recently, they're involved in training, offering trainings for community groups, for religious groups, in nonviolent conflict resolution. Basically, that means you have a conflict. Here are some tools, here are some suggestions on how to deal with your conflict that doesn't involve shooting guns at each other. And so that's sort of what this Peace Center does. And my role there through MCC was to help this Peace Center expand some of their work. They were looking to try and offer more trainings. They're also looking to start a master's program so that students from across Indonesia can come and study peace building and then go back into their communities across the country and be advocates for peace in situations of conflict. Over the past year, one of my specific tasks was to design a training called The Spirituality of Peace Building. Now, that really sounds kind of fancy, but don't be fooled. This course, essentially what we did is we said, let's look at spirituality or faith, and let's look at peace building practice. And how do these integrate, faith and practice? I mean, we talk about those things in Christian circles too. How do we live out what we believe? And that's what that was sort of the design of the course. We're talking about faith. We're talking about peace building as being an expression of our faith. And we hosted this training just this past April, right after Easter. And as with all these trainings, we had a group of Christians attend. Actually, in this particular case, about 2/3 of the participants were Christian. About 1/3 were Muslims. I need to just give you a very brief synopsis of Islam in Indonesia, so you're clear on what I'm talking about. The Islamic religion represents about 90% of the Indonesian population. Okay, so 9 out of 10 people in Indonesia would identify themselves as Muslim. But you also need to understand, and I don't know if this is communicated clearly to you or not through the media here, but the Muslim population are not a cohesive group. Not every Muslim is the same. Okay? I mean, the perception among the Muslims is all Christians are the same, and we know that's not true. There's endless varieties and denominations, and we have liberals and conservatives and all kinds of stuff within the Christian sphere. And that is equally true in the Muslim population. There are some, and hear the word some in there, and it's not a large some. There are some who are extremist in their views. I've met a few Muslims who are extremist, but that is not a majority. The vast majority of Muslims in Indonesia would fall into three groups: liberals, conservatives, or moderates. They'd just be kind of, and it'd be the same sort of groups we might describe Christian folks in, too. There's also a large number, believe it or not, of people in Indonesia who who say they're Muslim but don't practice the Muslim faith. They don't go to the mosque. They don't pray. Sort of like there's people you can meet on the street. Hey, are you a Christian? Yeah. When's the last time you were at church worshiping? I was in grade 2, and I think I went to... You know, it's that kind of deal. So just know that, I'm speaking to my own ignorance here. I'm not sure what you all hear in the last 3 years about Muslims, but you need to understand that they're not all extremist, and there's a wide range of belief within the Islamic faith. Now, in our particular training, as I said, we had Christians attend, which is normal. We also had Muslims attend, which is also very normal for these Peace Center trainings. One of the things we're trying to do is help these two groups coexist. The reality is we are neighbors in our society. Now, how do we live peacefully as neighbors? So the Muslims who attended this training were from Aceh, the province that was affected by the tsunami. Muslims from that area tend to be more conservative. But this particular training, we also had 5 Muslims from an extremist group. They were soldiers. They were extreme. They were militants. Okay, but do hear that not every Muslim's like that. But at this particular training, at a peace training, we had some militants come. And there's a long, long story about why they were there that I could tell you at another time. But I would like to tell you the story of this training. This, as you can imagine, we've got some extremists, we've got some conservative Muslims, we've got Christians who probably also fall in a variety of camps. You can appreciate this is quite a diverse group of men and women. And the participants, when they first came together, were a little bit tense. And for the record, so were the trainers, me. I was not the only trainer. I was part of a group of 5 of us. But I was certainly the only white guy in the crowd. And some of these people, Christians and Muslims, have a very particular view of North Americans. They would access media, and media does not always give you a fair representation of a people group. So they have perhaps some biases toward me right off the bat because I'm white, because I'm North American. I'm not American, but I might as well be in that place. So there's a little bit of tension in the air, as you might expect. Now, over the course of the week, we spend time exploring issues such as, why does religion lend itself to violence? How might we integrate what we believe, our faith, and what we live, our practice? How do we bring those together? We explored hospitality. What is it to welcome the stranger? Not only your friend, but the person you don't know. How do you welcome them? We talked about forgiveness as a possible way forward, especially in places where violence has been part of the communal story. How would forgiveness offer promise? And it does. And as we began dialoguing and listening to each other's perspectives, and these participants all lived together for a week at a conference center, suspicion slowly began to give way to openness and even some trust. As some of the Christians were interacting for the first time with Muslim extremists, some of these extremists were interacting for the first time with a North American, with a Christian no less. And we began to see each other as people, not just as labels. At the end of the training, in Indonesian culture, it's very important that when you enter a room, you shake everybody's hand. You acknowledge everybody in the room. When you leave the room, you also acknowledge everybody in the room. It's very important culturally. So if I would enter the building here, I really should have shaken all your hands. That's just culturally important. So at the end of this training, we're going to shake everyone's hand and just say, you know, a basic greeting, peace or glad you came, obviously in Indonesian. So I'm the third person in a row. We're going around this circle, and I'm the third person shaking everyone's hands. Now hear this story. I come to one of the Muslims who's from the extremist group, and I go to shake his hand. And I reach out my hand to shake his. He reaches out his arms, and he grabs me, and he pulls me into himself, and he embraces me. And he's weeping. Now, notice a few things. Notice that he's weeping. And in Indonesia, especially in the island of Java, it's very important you do not show negative emotion. So for this man to be weeping in public is very significant, because that's not done. Notice also that he took the initiative. He embraced me. Notice that we could not have been different, more different, he and I. He was an Indonesian. He was a Muslim. He was a soldier. I was a Canadian, North American. I was a Christian. I was a peace builder. Yet we embraced. Peace is not this airy, fairy ideal that maybe one day will happen in the year 2084. Peace is now. It's happening in small but very, very profound ways. The psalmist says God causes wars to end. And I've seen it in small ways. I've seen this group of extremists, Muslim extremists, small group, begin to have their ideas reshaped, to see the world differently, to begin to examine other options than violent options. As the psalmist says, come and see the glorious works of the Lord. So what's our response to all of this? What do we do? How do I make sense of these stories? How do you? And certainly I'm still trying to make sense of it all. Well, the psalmist invites us several times within the psalm to be still. I think in part our response is to just stop. I cannot say for certainty where God is present in natural disaster, in the midst of the earthquake and those people who are still, to this day, rebuilding their lives. 2 minutes of disaster has changed their life forever. Where is God in the midst of that? Where is God present to those people? Well, I don't know exactly. When nations are in uproar and all these crazy things are happening, and the psalmist declares, you know, God is there. He's in the midst of it. I'm like, wow. I don't know. But this is where it's important that it's God's word that gives shape to our reality. My reality is true, but it doesn't trump God's word. I don't use my reality to kind of interpret God's word. God's word is what needs to give shape to my story. And the psalmist declares, the Lord God Almighty is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. This is a declaration. And my response then is to be still. In the face of realities that I don't quite understand, stories that I can't quite make sense of. Now, you may not have been involved in earthquakes, likely not in these past 3 years. But you probably have experienced some natural disaster on a smaller scale. Death of someone you love. A crippling illness. Things that happen in your life that are beyond your control. You might not have been surrounded by nations in an uproar. But you do experience chaos, human-generated chaos in smaller scales. In the breaking of relationships. or whatever. You may not see wars end between nations, but you might see wars end between friends, between you and your spouse. And that too is profound. I want to invite you, though, to be still and just think about these things. I'll have some pictures up there from Indonesia. There'll be pictures that I talked about. There's stories, there's photos of the story. You'll see a picture, for example, of Suyanto, the man I told you that was buried in his house. But there's also questions that come along with the pictures that invite you to consider this psalm, just to reflect on it for a couple minutes. As the psalmist invites us, be still and know that He is God.